I draw your attention again to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll be reading verses 14 and 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We continue our study this morning in the study of the identity of the church. Last week, we looked at the church as the house of God. And this week, we will look at the church as the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And again, I state briefly the intention and hope for these messages is that we, as we gather and reassemble together in person, are reminded and realign ourselves again with Scripture of what the identity of a New Testament church is. To have a greater and deeper understanding of the doctrine of the church. Sadly, in our day, there is doctrinal indifference to what the church is and what the church is to do and how the church is to conduct itself while together and in the world. There is an apathetic, easygoing, careless attitude in our day where we can casually enter in through the doors of a church building and go through the motions and get back on with our lives throughout the day. But we know that God's word says otherwise. And here Paul again stresses the importance and identity of the church. Again, as a way of reminder to set the context, the author of this epistle is the Apostle Paul. This epistle was written around 63 AD, sometime after his release from his first Roman imprisonment, and in all likelihood, shortly before his rearrest and final imprisonment. It is the first of two inspired letters Paul wrote to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, one of Paul's longtime companions and co-laborers who joined the apostle on his second missionary journey. He had been with Paul toward the end of his first Roman imprisonment. And when Paul was released, he took Timothy and Titus with him as they traveled back to Asia Minor, eventually leaving Titus at Crete and Timothy in Ephesus, where he was instructed to deal with the problems that had arisen there at the church or churches there in Ephesus. This letter written to Timothy is a practical letter containing pastoral instruction from Paul to Timothy. In the opening chapter, verse 3, we have the purpose of this epistle. The Apostle Paul writes, "As I besought or urged thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." In short, the theme may be summed up as godly leadership in the face of internal opposition. Timothy, as you may be familiar with, was and had a timid disposition. And so Paul writes to encourage him to be faithful, courageous, productive in the midst of the conflict that he faced. The Epistle of Timothy can be divided up into three sections. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 3, through the end of the chapter, we have negative instructions in relation to the false teachers who had infiltrated the church at Ephesus. Beginning in chapter 2 through chapter 6, verse 10, the positive instructions to the church at Ephesus. And finally, in chapter 6, verse 11 through 20, Paul's personal instructions to Timothy. And while these last two sections have the church life and its leadership as the focal point, the issue of the false teachers is always in the background. In chapters 2 and 3, Paul instructs Timothy to address an area of concern, namely the conduct of the church needed to be restored. This involved two aspects. He addresses the orderly worship that should be in the church and qualified leaders. The topic of proper behavior or conduct in the church is not often a warmly received instruction, but a much needed one, especially in light of contemporary worship services in our day, which are pragmatic by nature, which seek to attract and entertain the world. By all means necessary, even if it means going outside of the Word of God. But Paul's argument is based on the nature, the importance, the identity of the church. He summarizes this segment on the conduct of the church in the verses we just read this morning. Beginning in verse 14 again, "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, or if I am delayed, that," or "so that," the henna clause, "to this end," to this purpose, he writes, "that thou mayest know how thou oughtest in the house of God emphatically to behave, to conduct thyself, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The identity of the church, as we mentioned last week, is given in three distinct descriptions by the Apostle Paul. They are as follows: the house of God, the church of the living God, and the pillar and ground of the truth. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the description house of God. This term, as we learned, is used epexegetically, that is, it serves to clarify the meaning of the clause that follows. This means the house of God, the assembly of persons called out by grace and gathered together by the Holy Spirit, is plainly defined to be the church, ecclesia. And again, any study of the doctrine of the church warrants a delineation of that word, church. In the day in which we live, the word church carries with it a variety of meanings. Recently, the idea of the essential nature of the church has been tossed around. The word may be used to denote a building, the gathering of people meeting in that building, any religious organization or denomination, or even the sum total of all true believers. There is a need in our day to clearly define and understand the proper use of the term church. Grammatically speaking, the term ekklesia was a common word in the Greco-Roman world in the first century. And the use of the word in the New Testament is in accord with the common usage of that time. The word ekklesia is a compound of ek, which means out of, and a derivative of kaleo, to call. The word was used among the Greeks as a body of citizens gathered to discuss the affairs of state, or an assembly of Christians gathered for worship. The term occurs about 115 times in the New Testament. 97% of the time, it is used to denote a Christian assembly or church. And the other 3% of the occurrences, it is used to denote a town, meeting of citizens, and for Israel as an assembly or congregation in the wilderness. The principal Old Testament word for church also denotes a congregation or an assembly called by God. But most generally, the word church denotes a local church, any given assembly of scripturally baptized believers, whether assembled for worship or not. And it is sometimes described a domestic church, or the church in the house of some individual. It can also refer to the generic, or what we would say the institutional sense, which finds its specific expression in a local church, such as our own. And lastly, there is an eschatological use of the term church. That is the church which is in the process of being assembled in glory. So with that understanding of the church, historically, grammatically, this reveals to us what the church is not. It never denotes a building, a religious organization, the collection of all true believers in a mystical union with Christ, or, as we said, the sum total of all Christians throughout history. A helpful summary of the term is given, again, by professor and theologian John Murray. The church is, he wrote, the assembly of the covenant people of God, the congregation of believers, the household of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the body of Christ. It consists of men and women called by God the Father into the fellowship of His Son, sanctified in Christ Jesus, regenerated by His Spirit, and unified in the faith and confession of Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, where there is such a communion gathered in Jesus' name, there is the church of God. With that in mind, let us proceed to our study of the two remaining descriptions that Paul gives of the church here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. The church of the living God and the pillar and ground of the truth. I have 2 points this morning. The first being the fountain of the church, and secondly, the function of the church. First, the fountain of the church. Paul's second description of the term or word church is the church of the living God. Literally, the church of God, the living. Ekklesia Theou Zontos. The word which is in our English translation is the Greek word heitis, for which. Which, Paul writes, the house of God, which, and it is a relative pronoun used to introduce a special attribute that belongs to the nature and character of the object, house of God, emphasizing its true and distinctive property. That is, the house of God, which indeed is the church of the living God. Put negatively, the house of God is not the four walls of a building like the temple or tabernacle. Rather, The habitation or dwelling place of God is plainly associated with individuals, the people of God, true believers who are in living communion with Christ. The word ecclesia is in the nominative case, signifying that it is the subject of this verse. It is the church as the ecclesia of God, his elect, who he has effectually called and gathered in his fold, that he may sustain and preserve them unto eternal life. Paul uses this word here in this passage in the institutional sense or the generic sense, indicating the church as an institution in society or an organized community of believers. The house or household of God is indeed the church and can be found visible or operational in local churches. The congregations of true believers in Ephesus, as he writes to Timothy, and our own church today. Paul writes that it is the church of God. God here in this verse is theou, used in the genitive case, the case of possession, of God. Again, to this clause denoting this congregation belongs to God. We as a body of believers gathered together, members one and to another, belong to God. Acts 20, verse 28, Paul writes, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased." The word here means to reserve or preserve for oneself, which he has purchased with his own blood. The church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Christ, the blood of Jesus, God in the flesh, shed his own blood for the flock. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Paul writes again, "In whom you also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession." The same word used as in Acts. The notion here is of obtaining and preserving. God has purchased us back to himself and will preserve us unto the final redemption of God's elect people. And then he writes, "unto the praise of his glory." That is the proper response of the understanding that God has purchased us through Christ, the person and work of Christ, by his own blood, unto the praise and glory of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people." Again, the same word. A people for God's own possession is the word, a peculiar people. A possession in a special sense. We know from the word of God that we are all God's creation, that we are all owned by God. He rules every single one of us, believer or not, but in a special sense, we understand who the flock or church of God is, as purchased, owned, belonging to God, in a special sense, that ye should, Peter writes, "show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39. "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Again, the same word in the Greek, literally The saving of the soul means the acquisition or obtaining of the soul. This is the same verb that is applied in Acts 20, verse 28, as Christ acquiring the church as the purchase of his blood. That is paramount for us to understand when we talk about the church. Oftentimes in this individual, rugged, individualistic mentality that most Americans have, this is our church. This is my church. I am proud of my church. But we collectively, as the people of God, belong to God. It is his church. It belongs to God. And what about God, does Paul write? He brings out this attribute of God, the living God. Zontos, to live, to be alive, as opposed to lifeless or dead. This emphasizes that the assembly or congregation of believers, because it is of God, belongs to God. It is a living community of saints pervaded by the presence of the living God. If you are familiar with 1 Timothy and the setting of 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy where? In Ephesus. If you are familiar with ancient Ephesus, you will be reminded or recall that Ephesus was a pagan society. Paul knew this. Paul traveled through there. Paul was aware of what was taking place in that city. Ephesus in the first century was a pagan society well known for its idolatry. The expression living God here that Paul writes in this letter to Timothy creates a striking contrast to the lifeless deities of Ephesus, namely Diana or Artemis, the foremost deity, the ancient goddess of fertility. Here, the most noted temple in Ephesus was the temple of Diana. The antithesis then, the exact opposite of Diana, which is an inanimate and senseless idol, is the true God, the living God, who has life in himself, essentially, originally, and independently, and is the author and giver of life to others. So Paul is saying that the church, illustrated as the house of God, is a visible, living assembly built by the power of God, the living God. And as a result, his people are sustained, nourished, and maintained by the divine power of the eternal God, the true and living God, the God who has life in and of himself, whose life and power will never diminish. The Puritan Stephen Charnock expounds the character of the church as the dwelling place of the church of God in the New Testament. In a greater dispensation, there cannot be a less presence. Since the church under the New Testament is called the temple of the Lord, wherein he will both dwell and walk, I will dwell in them by grace, and walk in them by exciting their graces. He will be more intimate with them than their own souls, and converse with them as the living God, as a God that hath life in himself, and life to convey to them in their converse with him, and show his spiritual glory among them in a greater measure than in the temple. That is what is true of the church, this church. This morning, Christ is in the midst here. The living God, the God who has shed his blood for his flock, is dwelling amongst his people now. So the church who has God as an architect, builder, owner, and source of all life will necessarily have its duty and direction defined by God. We, as the dwelling place of God, underscores the work and role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that unifying life principle of the church. The Holy Spirit indwells each believer individually, but also in a particular sense, he resides in believers corporately as a local assembly. Remember, Paul's purpose or intention in this letter and in this section is to impress Timothy with a deep sense of the importance of proper behavior in relation to the church, of the responsibilities of those who oversee it, and the necessity of care and caution in the selection of qualified officers. How the church is to conduct itself when it comes together, when it leaves the meeting place, how it is to represent Christ in the world. Paul underscores the important office sustained by the church in the world. And he will show that to us in the next part of this verse. Our second point, the function of the church. And under this heading, this first point, there is to be a reputation of truth. Look again at verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The word used here for pillar, stoulos, refers to a column by which a building is supported. A pillar is an emblem of firmness and steadfastness, and of that which sustains or supports. That temple of Diana that I mentioned earlier, it is believed that it had about over 120 columns or pillars throughout the temple. Paul uses that illustration here. He uses it metaphorically of those who bear responsibility in the churches, such as elders and pastors. Paul uses it in this sense when speaking of the pillar apostles, James, Peter, and John in Galatians 2, verse 9. But it also refers to the church and its responsibility. It is the support of the truth, as a pillar is to a building. The church in a collective capacity is to maintain the doctrines of the faith by, in the first place, teaching. The church must maintain the truth, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, defend the truth, spread the truth of the gospel in every age. Truth is paramount. The church holds forth the scripture and the doctrine of Christ, and he is glorified in the truth. John chapter 8, verse 32, our Lord says, it is the truth that will set the sinner free from sin. It is the truth that will lead us to Christ. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. It is the truth of the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. It is the truth that will also deliver us from error. The truth of God's word is open to us by the Holy Spirit, who not only grants regenerating grace, but is also the active agent in granting spiritual illumination. While we sit here under the preaching and ministry of the word, as we began to see in the word, opened up to us and began to understand, the Holy Spirit is actively taking that truth, applying it to our hearts and mind, giving us that understanding so that we are edified, built up, and matured as believers. The Holy Spirit helps us to gain that right understanding of the scriptures and edify us under the preaching and teaching of the word. The church is also to maintain the doctrines of the faith by prayer. practice. See, oftentimes when we wholeheartedly affirm the preaching of the truth of God's word, we put most of our energy oftentimes, sadly, into that sense. But that truth, as it is preached to us, is to find its work in our lives by practice. It is the truth of God's word that is the means of sanctification for the believer. John 17, verse 17. The same spirit that indwells the church and grants spiritual illumination is the spirit of truth who will always guide us and lead us to the word of God, convincing us of truth, convicting us of sin, empowering us to mortify it, and helping us to pray, all through the means of the word of truth. The function of the church, its reputation is the truth, and it is rooted in the truth. The word rendered ground here in verse 15 is literally a basis or foundation. The figure here is evidently taken from architecture again. And the use of the word pillar is, on the one hand, the truth is supported by the church as a building is by a pillar. And on the other, the truth rests on the church as a house does on its foundation. The foundation is what makes it fixed, stable, permanent, unmoving. It ensures that it stands secure even amidst the worst storms. Think of the teaching of the two foundations of our Lord in his Sermon on the Mount. This is the truth centered upon Christ's person and work in and through the ordinance of preaching. Here lies the responsibility, the charge given to the church. Again, the church Paul is writing to as that institution that can find its specific expression in a local church such as ours. The charge, the responsibility that we have, it is not optional, is to be the pillar and ground of truth. Listen to what John Calvin says regarding this description of the church. Could it be described in a loftier language? Is anything more venerable or more holy than the everlasting truth which embraces both the glory of God and the salvation of men? Were all the praises of heathen philosophy, with all it has been adorned by its followers, collected into one heap, what is this in comparison of the dignity of this wisdom, which alone deserves to be called light and truth, and the instruction of life and the way, and the kingdom of God? Now it is preserved on earth by the ministry of the church alone. Do you see what the church is and should be? Especially in a day and age where the philosophies of men, the ideologies of men, and God are being pushed upon every single one of us. And regrettably, churches have adopted these ideologies and philosophies and are standing with those in the world to propagate what they believe is the truth, when in fact it is a lie. We must be ready to stand firm, support the truth of God's word, and to be the basis or foundation of that truth in the society in which we live. And thirdly, we must be ruled by the truth. While we will readily affirm the importance of God's word, our tendency is to undervalue the blessing and privilege it is to possess the very word of God in written form. I taught my children this past week of the life of Martin Luther, given October 31st being the anniversary of him posting the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg and explain to them how that event began and led to that great time of Reformation, which today we can hold our Bibles in our hands in our own languages and be able to study and read the Word of God in our homes, to sit under the preaching of the Word with the Word of God in our laps. How often do we undervalue the Word of God, the study of God's Word? It is our only objective rule and guide. Our worship is regulated by the Word. We cannot glorify God apart from the truth. And the church is responsible to remain faithful to the Word of God. In closing, the Church of the Living God is not only in contrast to dead temples of lifeless deities, it is also contrary to the modern innovations of those today who seek to build churches and produce converts by unbiblical and carnal means. Think back for just a moment when God came to Moses in the wilderness and commanded him, instructed him to build the tabernacle. It was to be made according to a pattern shown by God himself. God, who owns us, who indwells us, who is in our midst, is the one who has the right to conduct our worship, to give us direction and rule, that we might have order in the church. Because God is a living God, there is to be lively service to God. As God is infinite, he hath right to a boundless service. He is eternal, and he has a right to perpetual service. Our earnestness, our eagerness to gather together, to be the people of God, to worship God together, does not end here. It is to be that high point for us, but it is to carry with force into our lives outside of these doors, and our lives to one to another outside of these doors, in the way that we spread the truth of God's Word to the lost around us. Our hearts are set ablaze here in the preaching of God's Word, in the fellowship of God's people, but it is to carry out into the world where we ought to have an influence upon our society that is grounded in the truth. And so believers need to study the Word of God with great care and consistency. The pillar and ground of the truth necessitates a biblical faithfulness. Lastly, God is the giver of physical life as well as spiritual life. Without the regenerating, life-giving power of God in your life, your greatest efforts in the name of religion are but dead works before a living God. You may be like the prophets of Baal in Elijah's day with great fervor and excitement in worshiping a God of your own imagination. While you have life and breath in you today, seek the Lord while he may be found. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ today, and you shall be saved. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time of study and opening your Word, that we might learn and grow thereby. Give us a greater appreciation for your truth in our lives. May it have its perfect work and take root in our hearts, that we might glorify you together in our fellowship, in our evangelism, in our worship, that is all to be grounded in your truth. Glorify yourself in the preaching of your Word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.